My Bible is open to Luke chapter 9. Perhaps yours should be too, as we study along in the context of Luke chapter 9. Delighted that you're here. We have visitors with us. We're glad that you've come. Hope you can come back and be with us again. The text says in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, that it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And so they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. But I tell you truly that there's some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." In this text, in Luke chapter 9, in every portion of that reading, verses 18 to 27, Christ is at the center. And without rereading that, just scan through that, you see Christ asking the question, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" He talks about his coming, those denying himself, themselves, and serving him. In every portion of this text, Christ is at the center. That center then serves as the standard to test our own lives, to look at what Christ said, what Christ did, what he promised. How does that then relate to me? So let's begin listing several things that we see in this context. Let's talk about the test from the center. Looking at Christ at the center of everything in this text. And then that serves as a good test for me to look at to see how do I compare with that? What do I learn and how can I be better? Here's the first thing that we notice at verse 18. There is Christ and private prayer. There's Christ and private prayer in verse 18. It happened that he was alone praying and the disciples joined him. Now that's not the storyline. The storyline is more focused on as he was alone, his disciples came and then He asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" But what's interesting is when they came to him, he was praying alone. Jesus often prayed in solitude. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Back up just a little bit to the 5th chapter and in verse 16. The text tells us that so often he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus often did that. He often withdrew into the wilderness, went away from everybody, got off in solitude, and there he prayed. Well, we notice in Mark 1 and in verse 35, there's two things mentioned in Mark 1, 35 about prayer. And these two facts argue for much to pray about, that we have a lot to pray about. Look at Mark 1, 35. Mark 1, 35 says that in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. What are the two facts we're talking about? Well, first of all, Jesus went to a place. And secondly, he made and scheduled time for prayer. In other words, not that Jesus just happened to be up in the morning, but he rose early for that purpose. So these two facts argue that there's much to pray about. He had enough to pray about. It was worth leaving one place and going to another place. If he only had a little ritual he went through with prayer, it wouldn't require him going from one place to another, nor would it require making and scheduling time for prayer. But he made his scheduled time, and he rose early for a particular purpose of praying, and he went to a place for prayer, all which argues for the fact that Jesus had much to pray about. And thus he had private prayer. Now we need private prayer. What I mean by that is we need public prayer. We need to pray together as we just did a few moments ago. And before the service is through, we'll be praying together again. But we need private prayer. And notice in Matthew 6 and in verse 6, prayer is not for show. That is not our purpose of prayer. We don't pray in public. Nothing wrong with that, but we don't do that for the purpose that we might draw attention to ourselves. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said that when you pray, go into your room. I didn't mean by that, don't pray in public, because 1 Corinthians 14 talks about public prayer and leading in prayer. And one leading in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 8 as well. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. In other words, it's not for show, but it's for private. That is, just to be genuine and sincere and from the heart. We need that kind of private prayer. Furthermore, we need to pray on a daily basis like the psalmist did. Let's go to Psalm 55. It's not been that long ago that we were coming through the Psalms. We came through Psalm 55. And this is that psalm of the sore distressed, as one writer calls Psalm 55. Where he starts out on the note of what he thought about doing because of all of the problems that he had, and he winds up being driven to God instead of being driven away from God. But I want you to notice at verse 17 that the text says evening, morning, and noon. Backing up to verse 16, I'll call upon my God and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and noon, I will pray and cry aloud. I'm going to pray to God on a regular and a daily basis, David said. I pray morning and I pray noon and I pray evening, which argues for the fact that we need private prayer. Daniel 6 and verse 10, you remember, Daniel, as he got to be an old man, prayed to God three times that day, as was his custom since the early days. That is, since he was young, and he was a young man, he'd been praying on a regular basis, on a daily basis, regular times of prayer, and he continued to do that even into his old age. Here's a couple of passages that tell us that we need to continue and always pray. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Never give up on prayer. Keep praying. Even though I may pray and it doesn't seem like my prayer is being answered, my prayer is being answered. So continue to pray. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Notice beginning at verse 1 that Jesus spoke a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so his parable concerning the persistent widow was driving at the point to say that the conclusion should be, when we get through with this parable, is that you ought always to be praying and never give up and have faith and confidence in prayer. Well, I want you to notice at verse 8, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? You've heard me say many times about verse 8, that he's not simply shifting gears and saying that when the Son of Man comes, will he find men who still have faith in the Scriptures? And have faith in Jesus Christ. But it's in the context of prayer. Will men still have faith that they have confidence in praying, and their faith is reflected in the fact they're continuing to pray and they haven't given up? There is the need indeed for private prayer. Jesus prayed alone. We should be praying in a private manner and praying alone and praying for many things. Let's go further in that same context, beginning at verse back to Luke chapter 9. In this same context, there is Christ and there is public opinion. Christ and public opinion. I want you to notice at verse 18 of our text that he asked his disciples, he said, who do the crowds say that I am? And in verse 19 they said that some say you're John the Baptist and some said Elijah and others are saying you're one of the old prophets that's raised from the dead. That's who you are. Well, here's what I'm learning from that. Public opinion cannot always be trusted. And so basically what Jesus said, what is the public opinion about who I am? What are men saying? What are the different answers that people are giving? You see, the voice of the people is not always the voice of God. The voice of the populace is not always the voice of God. Men can be and they often are wrong. But in this case, concerning the question of who Jesus is, their ignorance was willful ignorance because there was public evidence that had been given. Let's go to John chapter 1 and in verse 29. John chapter 1 will give you two evidences. There were more, but here were two evidences that were given concerning who Christ was. There was John the Baptist, who when he saw Jesus said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Later in the context, he said that he had been told that the one upon whom he saw the Spirit descending, that was the Son of God. And he said, I saw, verse 34, and I testify, this is the Son of God. John had been declaring, this man is the Son of God. I was told by the Father, this is the Son of God. So here's the testimony that indeed John gave concerning that. But back to Luke chapter 9, let's look at some things immediately in the context. There were the miracles of Christ that gave evidence of that. Just before our context, beginning at verse 18, verses 10 through 17 is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. That indeed was a miracle. And miracles then give evidence of his claim. He claimed to be the Son of God. So who do men say that I am? They should be saying he is the Son of God. Evidence? Look at the miracles that he performed immediately there in the context. I want to suggest to you that it's much easier to say what others think about Christ than to say what we think ourselves. Such as in a public setting, maybe like a class, and people are talking about, in a mixed class, I'm not talking about in a church setting like this, where you would be easy to say, here's who I think Jesus is. But suppose you're in a larger group and there's all kinds of religious thinking, and the question is, who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? It would be much easier to say, here's what different people think about. Some think he is a son of God. Some think he's an ordinary man. Some think he was a good moral man, but he wasn't the Christ. That's a whole lot easier to say than to say, here's what I believe about that. And here is the evidence indeed of that point. The most common thoughts and opinions of men can be wrong. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talked about the public. And by the public, I'm simply suggesting to you that he talks about the majority of the world could be and they would be wrong. Look at this invitation section in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. That is, most of the world indeed would be wrong. So I'll learn a lesson about Christ in public opinion in this context. Here's a third area where we can have a test from the center. I can look at myself with reference to private prayer. By looking at Christ, I can look at myself in public opinion by looking at what was said about Christ. But let's look at verse 20. Let's talk about Christ and personal conviction. Let's talk about Christ and personal conviction. Look at verse 20. Back to our text in Luke chapter 9. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's an entirely different question. They'd been asking the previous verse or two verses before, "What do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" But now the question is different. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." You are the Christ of God. There comes a time when we have to decide what we think. In other words, we can talk about what people think and what's being said by others. There comes a time when we have to make a decision. Here's what I think. Not what others have been telling me, not what's been taught in Bible class, not what's been taught in the pulpit, or what my parents may have said, but here's what I think. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, and I want you to notice in verse 42, the question was asked, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" Good question to ask. What do you think about Christ? Who do you say he is? I know what the people are saying. I know the world is saying. I know what this group says. And I know, but what do you say about him? That comes to a matter of personal conviction. Let's go back to Matthew 16, a parallel account to Luke chapter 9. Matthew chapter 16, where the same question was asked. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who do you say? And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what I learned in that context is our own conviction should not be based upon our own wisdom, but upon the revelation of God. Now notice what the Lord said to Peter. He said, "And you are Peter." He said, "Blessed art you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. You didn't think this up yourself. It wasn't that this came from the mind of man. You got this idea that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, from the revelation that came from God." That's where your personal conviction came from. And that's where my personal conviction must come from. And yours on any subject is to go to the revelation of God rather than to what we may think or what the populace may be thinking. We must make decisions based upon our conviction. You recall in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that what we confess and what we acknowledge is our faith in Christ, the very thing that Peter just did. Look at verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what you're acknowledging is you have faith in Christ. Like Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." I believe him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what you're doing in Romans 10, 9 and 10. We must confess. Now let's keep that confession in our mind and let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 23. Our faithfulness and our life is based upon that confession. Let's see what that says in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession. Some translation may say profession, but it is the idea of confession of our hope. In other words, when you obeyed the gospel, you confessed and you acknowledge, I believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is my Lord, my ruler. So in chapter 10, verse 23 of the book of Hebrews, you base your faithfulness upon that confession you made that you do believe him to be the Christ, you do believe him to be the ruler, you do believe him to be the Lord. I'm going to live my life in harmony with what I acknowledged. I'm going to put my life in harmony with what I said. I'm going to put my actions where my mouth is. I said I believe it, I'm going to live like I believe it. That's the idea of personal conviction. But let's go further. Same context, Luke chapter 9, let's go to verse 22. I see something about Christ and atonement. I see something about Christ and atonement. Let's look at verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. All right, what have I learned from that? I learned from that context that Christ is going to suffer. First of all, he's going to be rejected. What does that mean? They didn't accept the evidence. In other words, there was the evidence right there in front of these. Notice the ones that are mentioned there at verse 22, the elders and the chief priest and the scribes. All of the Jews, they had seen the evidence of the miracles. They had heard the teaching of Jesus, and they rejected the evidence, and so they rejected who he was. We're not going to accept him. We're not going to believe in him. Secondly, not only are they going to reject him, they're going to kill him. Wasn't just enough for them to say, we don't believe in him, we're going to follow someone else. They would kill him, and then the text says he would be raised again. So Jesus said, here's what's going to take place with reference to me. Now, he suffered as an atonement for our sins. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Doesn't mention that specifically here in our text in Luke chapter 9, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that's the argument of the context of 1 Corinthians 15. He starts on the note that the gospel that you heard, the gospel that we preached, the gospel you believed is the gospel that taught concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. So let's notice in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you've also received, in which you stand, and by which you're saved, if you hold fast, which I preached to you. What did he preach? Well, notice in verse 3, I delivered you, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So here was part of that gospel that had been preached. You accepted it, you believed it, and you obeyed that gospel. And the message was Christ died for your sins. You see, that's being killed and being rejected was an atonement for our sins. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. When Jesus died on the cross, this atonement of his dying for us was he gave the perfect blood sacrifice. God, as we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, God has always demanded blood sacrifice for sin, starting in Leviticus chapter 19, even earlier than that, Genesis 9. But in Leviticus 17, the answer as to why God required that was because there's life in the blood. God has always required blood sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10. The only perfect blood sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, here is blood, the perfect sacrifice is blood, the life sacrifice. Life is in the blood, Leviticus 17. That perfect blood sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, that he might taste death for every man. And so Jesus is the atonement for our sins. But let's go further. Let's go to verse 23 of our context. Christ is our test from the sinner. When I look at Christ in his private prayer, that gives me a chance to look at my own private prayer. When I look at Christ in public opinion, that gives me a chance to look at how I'm dealing with public opinion. And the same thing with personal conviction, and am I receiving the atonement and benefiting from the atonement? Let's look at verse 23. He talks about discipleship, being a follower of Christ. Let's look now at verse 23 of our text. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So Jesus talks about discipleship. There are three things he talks about. First of all, he said, if you want to be my disciple, I'm paraphrasing verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, that means to be a disciple or a follower. He talked about him dying for us. But now that I know that he's died for me, then I can be his follower. What do I have to do to be his follower? First of all, I have to deny self. That literally means you say no to yourself. That I'm not living my life like I want to live it. I'm not doing what I wish, what I want, making up my own plans. There's a way that seems right to man, but the ends there are for the ways of death. We saw in Proverbs this morning. It's not a man that walketh direct his own footsteps, but I let God direct that for me. So I say no to myself, and then I learn to suppress my own will and desires and yield to the will of God. You remember Paul saying in Galatians that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, I don't live like I want to live. I suppress my desire, and I then desire I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. Well, you remember in the book of Acts, as the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 24, and I want you to notice as it's preached before Felix in verse 24, Acts 24:24, that Paul went and reasoned with him concerning faith in Christ. Talking about the same principle now. We say, what does that got to do with denying self? Well, notice verse 29. He reasoned with him concerning righteousness. In other words, God has a plan for making men righteous, Felix. And you can be righteous too. God has a plan through the blood of Christ. You can become righteous. But that's not all he talked about. Self-control and judgment to come. Felix, you're going to face a judgment someday, and you need to get ready. You need to avail yourself of this atonement. But what does self-control have to do with this? He's telling Felix, Felix, you have to suppress your own will. And you have to say no to yourself and yield yourself to the will of God. That's what you're going to have to do to be a disciple. But that's not all he said in our context. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, he said you need to take up your cross. A cross is a burden. It's a sacrifice, the cost of discipleship. He's saying it's not going to be easy sailing all times. There's a burden to bear. There's a sacrifice to make. There's a cost that's involved. And so when I think, you know what, I want to be a disciple and I want to be his follower, but I want it to be easy. I want it to be real easy. I don't want it to be difficult at all. Then I've missed the boat. He said, you're going to have a burden to bear. And he said, you're going to take it up. Not that it's thrust up on me, but you willingly accept it. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I want to be your disciple. If that means I have to carry this burden, then I'll carry that burden. If I have to carry a heavier burden, I'll carry the heavier burden. You take it up rather than it being thrust upon you. Take up your cross. And notice a word that he uses in this context at verse 23. He said, take up his cross daily and follow me. This is not an occasional thing. This is a continual thing. On a daily basis, take up your cross. You want to be a disciple? You want to be my follower? Say no to yourself. Take up your cross. Take up that burden. Don't wait for it to be thrust, but be willing to take it up and do so daily. And then he said, follow me. Follow me. That is, follow his example. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So follow his example. Follow wherever he may lead. You follow Christ wherever he goes, unconditionally. If he leads you in one direction, you say, that's difficult, then follow him. If he leads you down a path that's easy, then follow him. Follow wherever he may lead. Let him be the leader and let us be the followers. We call Jesus our Lord, which means he is our master. He's my ruler. I'm going to take my direction from him. He's our king. He's our prophet. We take our direction from him. But let's go further. Let's look at verse 24. Christ is at the center of this context. And I see something about Christ and service in verse 24. He said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here's something about Christ and service. Well, I learned from this that service to Christ requires complete dedication and devotion. We'll come back to our text in just a moment, but let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul starts a section dealing with relationship. And what I'm wanting us to see is that our service to the Lord requires complete dedication and complete devotion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, don't be compressed and conformed by the world, but be transformed. In other words, go back to verse 2, give your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's complete dedication and devotion. That is, you are completely dedicated to the service of the Lord. Now let's go back to our context. The service of the Lord may require us to even lose our life. And that's what he's talking about in this context. That is, service to the Lord requires a willingness to lose my life. In Revelation, we'll come back to Luke chapter 9, but Revelation 2:10, you know that without turning there, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. That's not until you die, but to the point of death. Be faithful even to the point of dying, even to the point of giving your life as a sacrifice, knowing that you're going to be killed for your dedication. I'm willing to do that, is the attitude that's described. Now let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 9 and verse 24. That's what he's talking about. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I thought I'm supposed to be interested in saving my soul. You're not talking about saving your soul. When I'm trying to spare my life and I make compromises, I may lose my soul. So read again verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So save it. What's he talking about? Well, here's a paradox. If you lose your life, you'll be saved. If you save your life, you'll be lost. How so? If I try to spare my physical life to make compromises to do that, I'm saving my life, I'll end up being lost. But if I'm willing to lose my life, even for the cause of the Lord, then I will be saved. I learned a lesson about Christ in service. Christ is at the center. What a test that becomes. But then, I want you to notice in verse 26, there's Christ and his coming in glory. There's Christ and finally his coming in glory at verse 26. Here's what the text says at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man when he comes, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. Here's something about Christ and his coming. Well, first of all, verse 26 says Christ is coming again in his glory. Jesus is going to return. And so he's coming back again to this earth. Secondly, I notice that Christ and his words stand or fall together. It's interesting that in the context of saying he's coming back, verse 26 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. So Christ and his words are inseparable. We cannot afford to trifle with his words without trifling with Christ. In other words, I can't say, you know what, I want to take the man, but I don't want his plan. I'm willing to take Christ, but I don't want to accept what he said. I believe in Christ and who he is, but I don't want to believe what he taught. I can't separate Christ from his words. I can't trifle with one without the other. To reject the word is to reject Christ. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word. He tied those together in John 12 and in verse 48. And so he said in this context, that if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. In the day of judgment, when I come back in glory, he said, if you reject me, I'll reject you. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you embrace me, I will embrace you. So I learned something about Christ and his coming in glory. Here's the test from the sinner. Simple text, short text, simple points. Christ is at the center. That serves as a test to see how we compare. What do you see concerning yourself and looking at Luke chapter 9? There's Christ in his private prayer. Are you praying daily, praying privately, praying about many things as he often withdrew himself and prayed? There's Christ in public opinion. Do you just agree with public opinion, or are you looking at what the public says and say, I'm not accepting that, I'm willing to look at what the revelation of God says? What about your personal conviction? That's a different story. And what about atonement? Are you availing yourself of that atonement? Are you willing to do what it takes to be a disciple? What about your service? Are you willing to even give your life for service? And what about his coming again? Are you going to be ready for his coming again? Christ is at the center, and that serves as a test for you and for me. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?